in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the text today, we continue on in Acts. And last time we were at Paul's third missionary journey. We're still there today. Remember, he's been traveling about 1,000 miles, leaving from Antioch, north of Israel, going through and seeing some of the churches that he's already established in Turkey, and then arriving in Ephesus, which is in the Roman province of Asia, that's modern-day Western Turkey. So that's where he is. Paul's going to stay there. Well, Luke says 2 years. Paul will later say 3 years, but that's 2 years at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. But altogether in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. And Ephesus becomes a thriving church. Jesus will give a message to Ephesus round about 40 years later when Ephesus is addressed in Revelation chapter 2. It's a church that's firmly rooted in pure doctrine, but had lost its first love. And that was a serious issue. So, Ephesus was also the home of the Temple of Artemis, you heard about, also known as the Temple of Diana, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, it was a huge building for the time, you know, including the steps going into it. It was longer than a football field, a bit longer and a bit wider than a football field. So, a massive and beautiful structure, some of which survives today because it was taken to what was used to be called Hagia Sophia, the huge cathedral in what's in now Istanbul. At any rate, Ephesus was a place, I mean, not that this didn't happen all over the ancient world, but Ephesus certainly was steeped in the occult, in magic, in witchcraft, so that even the magical scrolls of the day were called Ephesian letters. And so it's a place of significant occult practice, you know. Everybody likes mysterious stuff, right? And there's a lot of mystery in life. There's a lot of mystery to God, because God is so much bigger than we are. But sometimes people just get into the mysterious stuff so much and so detailed. And it's attractive to some people. And certainly this occult practices were. And yet now the gospel shines very very brightly in the middle of all this idolatry. Now this is the title of the sermon, and it gives you our theme, Marked by Idols, Delivered and Claimed by God. And I want to focus on that. You know, idols will ruin your life, or God will destroy those and bring you salvation. Idols will trample true faith, or God's going to trample them. So, idols and the true worship of God just don't go together. They're not incompatible. And you may say, well, so what? What does that have to do with us? Except that, you know, there's just as much idolatry in America as there is with in the jungles of South America, or the tribal religions of Africa and Asia. Idols mark the life of those who bow to them. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 19, this section. We will see how people's lives are marked by their idols. That is, what impact those idols had on their lives. And then we'll also see God's deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and we thank you for your glorious love for us, that you call sinful people together and you make them holy in the blood of Jesus. You declare them to be righteous through faith. And if we look at ourselves according to your law, we can see none of us deserve to be here. But your love is greater than our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you, through your word, would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you got your bulletins, open up to the text. So, Acts 19. And look right there at the beginning, verse 11 and 12. And you see that God is doing extraordinary work through the Apostle Paul. So let's read those two verses together. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So, extraordinary, because these things, I can't remember them happening before. They were unusual in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, you get some charlatans nowadays today that will pick up on that, you know. I was listening to one pastor this morning, and he was talking about getting things in the mail with handkerchiefs years ago, with a printout, a tracing of a hand of the prophet. And you put that on you, and you'll get your healing, and by the way, send some money to see. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. If you're getting into that, stop it. All right. Where was I? I don't know. Here. Miracles are very important in this text. They're important for the lives that they touch in Ephesus. But miracles are not the essential matter. In an area steeped with the occult, these miracles are really helping the gospel stand out so that Jesus is highlighted, his work, his ministry, his suffering and death for us, his resurrection for our victory. It's highlighting those miracles all the more is that, you know, you need the true power, not your fake magical incantations. You need Jesus, who is the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who in love humbled himself and taking on the form of the servant, took on your sins upon himself. This is what you need. That's the important thing. Miracles are important. They're awesome, and they certainly would have been awesome to experience during the Apostle Paul's ministry, not that they don't happen today as well, but they are not the essential matter. The essential matter is the gospel. But that's the thing that we take as mundane. Sometimes. Now, I want you to notice that in those two verses, we have the most important word in this chapter. Did you catch what it is? The most important word is the very first one. It's God. And then we have the three most important words of this chapter. God was performing. Right? Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, is showing true wisdom because he's highlighting the fact that this is God at work, so that Paul is put in a subordinate position in relationship, as it should be, as Paul wants to be as well, put in a subordinate relationship so that God is above all and over all. Because Paul, he doesn't have power. It's God that has power. Paul, it's God that does these things. And Paul, and I think this shows the wisdom of Luke given by the Holy Spirit. Because Paul himself was aware of the temptation that was before him. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will talk about the temptation, not regarding the miracles, but the great revelation he had. And he'll say this: because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, you know, many people speculate, what is that? What is that? It doesn't really matter. They'll try to say eyesight or something like baloney, because Paul tells us it's a messenger from Satan. He had to be humble. He had to be humble. Why? Because if not, he would make himself out to be an idol. He would exalt himself just like Satan did, raising himself in pride above God. Paul is a godly instrument, but he would be a hellish idol. And so these words that Luke puts before us through the inspiration of the Spirit, all scriptures God breathed, what does he say? God, wrong text. God was performing. Now, how do we make an idol? We'll see another good answer later, but one is taking glory that belongs to God and giving it to another. That makes an idol. That's one way to make an idol. We'll see some great words from Luther later on. So that Paul could have raised himself up to become an idol. And frankly, sometimes we can raise other people up to be an idol. We can idolize someone, whether maybe it's the pastor. I know you're beyond that. You know me. But some other pastor you can idolize, right? Pastor John over there. or some member of the congregation, or a coach, or co-worker who's mentored you, or who knows? So many other options. A pop star or something like that. And idols will always fail me. You know, I think of a pastor who I had a lot of respect for. I would have had much more if he was Luther. But, you know, I had a lot of respect for. But unfortunately, this week he came out, and I think he came out, and admitted falling into sin. And that was too bad because, you know, he's a child of God, but he's also been a great servant of God, you know, teaching in a seminary, well known in his circles, brought a lot of spiritual benefit to people, had his own ministry, and just very well known and doing a lot of work. But now, you know, those videos from the seminary, all shut down. His ministry website is now just a page explaining that he, you know, he has repented, but you know, no longer this is going on. He was so popular, so well liked, did so many good things that it's likely that there are going to be some people, because he was also a local parish pastor, there's also going to be some people in that church. He is the lead preacher. There's going to be some people in that church or other places that are likely to have a crisis of faith because of his fall into sin. A general statement is no one can stand forever on the pedestal upon which you put them. Everyone will have to, in some sort of way, fall off that pedestal. Right? And the thing is, when we idolize somebody, when we put them on a pedestal and they fall off like they have to, in some form or fashion, then what happens, what can happen is we wipe our hands of them. Don't show any kind of Christian love and compassion and kindness. You know, God does not wipe his hands of you. He didn't wipe his hands of that pastor. He loved him as he loves you. He doesn't love, you know, he doesn't love my failings. He doesn't love your failings. He doesn't love my sin and he doesn't love your sin, but he does love you. And his love is not just a warm fuzzy. It came in flesh. Came in Jesus and still comes to us with his forgiveness and mercy. Not only upholding of all creation. If a Christian falling into sin, or whatever that is that we idolize, causes us to doubt, to lose faith, to even leave the church altogether, you have an idol. You idolized a person. You exalted too highly. That's a mark of an idol. A mark of an idol would be Paul raising himself up and saying, it was me that did these wonderful miracles. A mark of an idol would be someone else raising Paul. All right, let's go on. Another mark of an idol, you see there in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. 13. All right, let's read that together. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So, and then we have it, right? So, we have Stephen, his sons, trying to perform an exorcist in the name of Jesus and Paul, and things don't go well, right? They get beaten to a pulp, bleeding, and run out. So, the Stephen person, we don't know really anything about except, well, we don't know anything about him except what's written here. There's no history of a chief priest named Stephen, like a high priest. Could he have been in a high priestly family? Some people say no, there's no record of that. So it could very well be that this chief priest title is something that he gave to himself. Which, you know, those things happen, right? Somebody gives to himself the title of pastor or apostle, or they give to himself, you know, they'll pay for a document and voila, they're now a doctor, right? They'll pay for a piece of paper and now they're a doctor of ministry. Some sort of PhD. That happened. So this could have been this self-aggrandizing a title that he gave to himself. So Sceva had an idol as well. And that's exercising spiritual powers and mysterious forces. You know, a good commentator talked about, you know, we know it happens still today, that people would have these secret spells, these incantations using what they viewed as powerful names. And if the name itself was secret, that was even better. And then you put it in some sort of sequence, some sort of order, some sort of phrase that would give it occult power, mysterious spiritual power. I mean, people can do that with Bible stuff too. Treat the Bible not as the Bible, but as some occult book, right? You just pray this prayer that Jabez prayed. And, you know, right, that's a special prayer. In a mysterious, occultic way. So Sceva was using the name Jesus and Paul as tools for spiritual manipulation. He used God's name, Jesus, second person of the Trinity's name, instead of being in relationship with God. He wanted the mysterious, he wanted the mystical, he wanted power, and that was his idol. So he didn't seek out Jesus as his Savior. He didn't hear the gospel message and believe. He didn't want a personal relationship with Jesus. He wanted his idol, which was this mysterious power. So he'll use God, right? He'll use Paul. But there's no life there. There's no walk there. A mark of an idol, in this case, was to substitute the idol for personal relationship with God, with Jesus. Now, I know that we Lutherans don't often use that kind of language. It's not biblical. It's not simple either, by the way. It's perfectly fine. Our relationship, this is free chicken, okay? Our relationship with God is never less than personal. It's more than that. Because it includes our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's never less than that, right? The Father is our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He is the Father of every believer, but he is also my Father who looks upon me. He looks upon each one of you, right? Each one of us can say, he is also my Father who smiles upon me in his Son. You know, Jesus, we can say, is our Savior. He is the Savior of the world. He has been received by every believer. He is our Savior. And each one of us can say, but he's mine too. I wasn't just tossed in the bunch. Right? I wasn't just a kernel on the back of popcorn. And there was no intentionality there for me. No, there was for you as well. The Holy Spirit is our comforter as a church, but he's also my comforter, who speaks to the Word in my life. It's personal. So I, meaning all of us, we speak to God in prayer, praise, and God speaks to us in his Word and sacrament. We look at a mirror dimly, one day we will see face to face. So that mark of an idol, substituting that idol, that mysterious power that, for a personal relationship with Jesus. I'll use the name, I won't know Jesus himself. How about this? Let's turn to Acts 19, 23 and 24. And let me just read this one. But follow along. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Remember, that was one of the first names for the Christian church. One later, in the Antioch, it was Christian. Earlier, it was the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And so, you know, you heard it. He's ginning up the crowd. He's getting his guild together. And they're creating a fuss. And they create quite the crowd. And they go to the theater there. You can go there today. Ephesus, the theater's still there. They go there today and make quite the fuss. Large crowd. Some people don't even know what the fuss is. But they're pretty, that never happens today. But they're part of the fuss. And they're angry. The Asiarchs are keeping Paul out of it, by the way. Asiarchs are just rulers, significant people of office in Asia. They're keeping Paul out of the crowd. Now, so you have this temple of Artemis, and that's bringing many devotees, many worshipers of this idol. And there's other elements as well, right? Because there's money, there's jobs, and to Demetrius and the others, there's the honor of this false god, Artemis. So, that's their jobs. That's their livelihood. And if the gospel is having such sway in the area that their livelihoods are being harmed. Right? So, he would make images of Artemis and of the temple and so forth. And so that mob gets together. They're chanting for 2 hours. Can you imagine that? That is how much that reflects how great the gospel had been moving among the people. A mark of an idol. Here's another mark of an idol. A mark of an idol stronghold in your heart will be that you attack that which threatens your idol. You attack that which threatens your idol. Idolaters punch back. Idols of all sorts. Whether it be Paul, at the risk, he didn't go there, but at the risk of exalting his self-image, or whether it was Sceva, having the idol of this mysterious spiritual power, or whether it was Demetrius, his idols was the wealth, the income, and the honor of the false god. You know, what is an idol? What makes an idol? We talked about that a little bit ago. Let me just add what Luther in a small catechism, large catechism says. You know, first commandment, what is the first commandment? Okay. All right, remember. What this means, Luther says, you shall have me alone as your God. What is the meaning of this? And how is it to be understood? What does it mean to have a God, or what is a God? Answer, a God means that from which we are to expect all good, and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing Him with with the heart. I've often said that confidence and faith and heart alone make both God and I what? In other words, in your own eyes, it makes God or an idol. If your faith and trust is right, then your God is also true. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Now I say that whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God. Absolutely. So the world is full of idols. As Calvin would say, the human heart is an idol factory. Humanity constantly makes idols, both literal and figurative. So an idol might be the sovereign self, right? My own choices. The sovereign self, the kingly self, the don't tread on me self, where it says, I make my own choices, and nobody can say those things are wrong because they're mine. I create my own self-image, and nobody can say those things are wrong because they're mine. They're from my authentic, kingly, sovereign self. My gender identity, how dare you say anything about it? Or maybe somebody's political party, or maybe reproductive rights, which is code for murdering babies in the womb. Family members can be idols, right? If my family member did it, then it's right. Let's finally look. We're coming to an end. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Let's read 18 and 19 together. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now we see the mark of God. We've seen the mark of idols and how idols can affect an individual's life. Now we see the mark of God and what God is doing. Because what do we see? First of all, sinners are turned. Look. Every Christian in the world is marked by two things. How many things? Two things. You're marked by sin in the sense, because we're born in the flesh. And we still have struggles against sin, right? We still have sin in our life, in small ways or big ways. We struggle against sin. That's true of every Christian. This is also true. You're marked by God. God's grace has impacted your life. So, and by the way, in many ways, different ways. But here we see three things happen. We see that sinners are turned. So that they're coming. They keep on coming. They keep on coming to the message of Paul and his compatriots. So that they're coming to hear the gospel. They're coming to learn about Jesus. And eventually, as it's formed, they're coming to church for the Word and for the Holy Sacrament. So they're turned and they're coming. And they're admitting. Now this is hard for some people, folks. Especially when admitting means admitting in light of your spouse. Because, I don't want to give my spouse any due, how do you say that? Or it could be a friend or anybody else, but somebody close to you. I don't want to give my spouse a one-up by admitting my own, right? Admitting! So that they're not dodging, they're not covering, they're not playing around with Christianity. They are truly repenting. And then they act out their repentance. In the end there, they're not much scrolls, but they're bringing those scrolls. So many, so much, so important in that culture are these scrolls that it's worth 50,000 pieces of silver which is somewhere around 136 years of pay for a common laborer. It's like, this is not small potatoes. This is not just a little bit of conviction on their part so that they just get a little response to Jesus. They take it wholeheartedly and they're giving it to the Lord. That is the mark of God in their life. Now somebody might think, not in here, but maybe somebody in another church would think, wow, 50,000 pieces of silver, 136 years of work. That would be something that perhaps they should have sold that instead of wasting all that money. Well, maybe money is your idol if you're thinking that way, okay? So let's not pass on demonic things because we can make money on them. They didn't do that. And there, by the way, they're not. You shouldn't have pictures of Nazis taking out libraries and burning books. They're cleaning out those libraries and burning books because they're not doing that. They're cleaning out their lives. They're cleaning out their own shelves. They're cleaning out their lives of these idols, this idolatry, and this occultic practice and influences, and renouncing them in ways that are true and meaningful. And so they are renouncing their old way of life and embracing Jesus, through whom is true light and everlasting life for all who believe. Amen?
Amen.